Gospel of Mark, first chapter. As you know, we began a study of the Gospel of Mark, and I'm going to be ambitious and try to preach through this Gospel in coming weeks. It will take us all fall and probably a good portion of the winter to do it, but I believe it's important to tell the story of Jesus. You might remember that we said last week that Mark's Gospel is actually the Gospel of Peter. It's Peter's testimony that John Mark wrote down. And because of that, it's an eyewitness account, and there's a lot of details throughout this gospel that you can see are very eyewitness details that somebody who just heard of a story would not know. We mentioned last week that Mark's gospel focuses on the actions of Jesus. He doesn't relate many of the parables. He doesn't have any of the long sermons that Jesus gave. Mark's gospel is a gospel of a story of the Savior who came to be the suffering servant, who came to save sinners and to bring people to God. So last week we considered Jesus as He was baptized by John the Baptist, and you might remember that I mentioned that I believe that that was an event in which it affirmed Jesus' identity. It affirmed His identity to all those who were there, and I even believe it affirmed His identity to Himself. And you might remember we studied the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, that the Holy Spirit literally drove Him to go out into the Jehishman, the wilderness between the Jordan River and the Dead Sea, which was a terrible place to try to be. And for over a month He prayed about what He was to do and what was God's will for Him, what kind of Messiah He was to be. And we mentioned that Satan came to Him with temptations, and those temptations were designed to try to get Jesus off track, to try to get Him to go the wrong direction, to do the wrong thing, to be the wrong kind of Messiah. Yet Jesus relied upon what the Scripture said in every case and determined within Himself He would be the Messiah that the Scriptures had predicted and God had ordained. He would be a suffering servant. And so now we take up where we left off last week, starting with verse 16 and going to verse 20 in the section I call the first followers. So let's read that together. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow Me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed Him. Going on a little farther, He saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat, mending their nets. And immediately He called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed Him. The Sea of Galilee is very famous body of water that we read about in the New Testament. That's sometimes called the Lake of Gennesaret. Sometimes it's called the Sea of Tiberias after the Roman Emperor. It's a large fresh water lake about 13 miles long and about 7 miles wide. It's surrounded by hills. It's more than 690 feet below sea level, making it the lowest body of fresh water on planet Earth. It's always been a place of lucrative fishing. Fishing industry has been a constant theme of that lake. According to Josephus, who lived after Jesus, but who was one time governor of Galilee, there were typically some 330 boats that fished on that lake every day. A lot of fishing boats. A lot of fishing. And that was because fish was an important product in the ancient world. Most people were too poor to eat animal meat. They might get steak, animal meat, once a week. Fish was a staple diet. That's what they ate on a regular basis. And because fish could not be transported very easily, it would spoil very quickly, it was salted, and the salt would keep it able to be fresh enough, and salted fish was a big industry. And it was sent all over the area. You might remember that later on in the gospel story, that when Jesus was arrested and taken to the house of Caiaphas, who was high priest at the time, that John the Apostle followed, and Peter followed too. And the Scripture says that the gatekeeper knew John, and she let John into the courtyard. And Peter sort of got in because John got in. Well, why did the gatekeeper know John? Because in Jerusalem, there was what was called the House of Zebedee. There was a regional office, more or less, of the fishing business. And John, being the youngest brother, had the job of carrying the salt fish down to Jerusalem and selling it to the wealthy families of Jerusalem. He was the delivery boy. That's how the gatekeeper knew him. That's how he got in. Salted fish was a big industry. And so here you have these four men who are involved in catching fish that would be salted and sent all over the area. And the fishermen used two kinds of nets. Both of those are described in the Scripture. One is a trawling net in which they would cast it either behind the boat or on one side of the boat, and as the boat would move along, it would pull it to each other, and it would sort of trap the fish. That will be in a story where Peter and John have to throw the net on the other side of the boat when Jesus tells them to. But then there was the smaller nets, which were circular and had a cord, two cords on it, and they would throw the net in where they saw a bunch of fish and try to grab them, try to snatch them up. And that's the kind of net that Peter and his brothers were cleaning and throwing into the water, and that's the ones that John and his brother were trying to fix. And our story begins with Jesus calling out to four fishermen on the lakeside. Now, we've got to understand that these fishermen knew Jesus. Mark doesn't describe the prior knowledge, but the other Gospels do, especially John. You see, Andrew and James and John had been disciples of John the Baptist. And so we assume Peter was to an extent also. And they had heard what John the Baptist had said about Jesus, and they had already met Jesus down in Judea. They knew about Jesus. He was not a stranger. But when John the Baptist was arrested, as we talked about in last week's story, the guys go back to their fishing business. Their leader's arrested, so they go back home, go back to their fishing business. And lo and behold, here comes Jesus. Here comes Yeshua. And he stands on the lakeside, and he looks at those guys who had already met him, and he says, "Follow me. Follow me, and I'm going to change your life." Now, I want you to notice some things in this story. First of all, note whom he called. Jesus did not call educated people to be his disciples. I mean, he could have gone down to Jerusalem, and there were the priests, and there were the scribes who were educated, who, we might say, had the PhDs, who were the doctors of the law, who were educated and refined and cultured and wealthy in many cases. He could have called those folks. Surely they would have made a more prestigious following. Jesus didn't call educated people in the sense of highly educated people. He didn't call cultured people. He called four fishermen, simple people, ordinary people. And notice where he called them. He called them at their work. He didn't call them at the synagogue service. He didn't call them at church. He called them where they were at work. Note how he called them. It was a direct invitation. He said, "Follow me. Follow me." William Barclay says this way, "Jesus did not say to them, 'I have a theological system which I'd like you to investigate. I have certain theories which I'd like you to think over. I have an ethical system I'd like to discuss with you.' No. He said, 'Follow me.'" It all began with a personal invitation of himself. Note what he offered them. A task. He said, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of people, fishers of men." And that word in Greek means both men and women. I'll make you fishers of human beings. I will do something in your life that will change your life and make it more radically important than just catching a bunch of Galilean fish. I'll change you. Note how they responded with immediate loyalty. This always startles me. I mean, Simon and his brother Andrew, they left right then. They were willing to follow Jesus. They knew that Jesus was saying, "Come with me. We're going on a preaching tour. We're going to travel somewhere. We're going to move. And they left. They were willing to go. How many people are willing to set down their tools at work and say, okay, I got to leave and take a leave of absence for my job. I don't know how long I'll be gone, but Jesus told me to go with Him. I'm going. How many of us would do that? They set their stuff down and they followed Him. James and John were still in the boat. They were mending the nets, and their fathers there, Zebedee and the hired servants, and Jesus calls them, and they seem just about to jump out and wade in the water and come go again. They leave their father Zebedee in the boat. I'm sure Zebedee said, boys, where are you going? We got family business here. Where are you guys going? I'm sure Zebedee had heard of Jesus too. James and John would have talked about Him, but he didn't expect his boys to leave. But they do. I mean, this is radical. This is radical. Now, I'm not saying that they were intending at that moment to leave their jobs forever. I don't mean that. I think they were willing to leave their jobs for a leave of absence. They were willing to go with Jesus right then. And again, I say, how many of us would do that? Well, Jesus would change the world starting with four fishermen. God can use anybody. God can use anybody who surrendered to Him. And let's move on in our story to what I call unheard of authority. Verses 21 through 28. And they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, He entered the synagogue and was teaching. They were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, what do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. This fishing business that James and John and Peter and Andrew were involved in was near the town of Capernaum. Capernaum was a trading town on the lakeside. It was on the main route between the Mediterranean Sea and the city of Damascus. And Capernaum was where they would send out that salted fish throughout all that area of the world. And Jesus would make Capernaum His hometown for the balance of His ministry. And it says that they went to the synagogue. The synagogue is sort of a Jewish version of a church. It was started in Babylon when the members of the tribe of Judea and Judah and Benjamin were captured by the Babylonians back in history and transported to Babylonian Empire. Their temple had been destroyed. And what was left of it destroyed was hundreds of miles away. So they had to create some kind of method for them to meet and remember the Scripture and remember what God was telling them. So they decided to have an assemblies, and they would make these assemblies, and that became the essence of the synagogue. And later in history, the oral tradition would be that if there were 10 Jewish men, 13 years of old or older, they would form a synagogue wherever they were. And that would happen. And by the time of Jesus, there were many synagogues throughout the land. In fact, in the city of Jerusalem and its environment, there were over 100 synagogues in the capital city. There were synagogues everywhere. And the synagogue service was led by lay people. There were no professional ministers. There were no priests. This was a lay-led situation. And the synagogue was a place of teaching. The synagogue services were on Sabbath, Saturday, Mondays, and Thursdays. They came out three times a week. We have trouble getting Baptists come out once a week, don't we? They came out three times a week for the synagogue services, and the Sabbath service was the special one. And it was made up of three parts. It had prayer, reading of Scripture, and an exposition of the Scripture. You know, our modern-day church service sort of follows that loosely. It had prayer, reading the scripture and an exposition. And there was no preacher. There was no pastor. There was no person who spoke every week. What the leader of the synagogue would do, and he just asked anybody who was there to read the scripture, and anybody who wanted to talk about it. I mean, anybody who had a word, they're willing to, you know, read a passage and give whatever they understood about it. And that's what was done. And that's how Jesus was able to go from synagogue to synagogue and get the opportunity to teach, because as a visiting rabbi, he was always offered the opportunity to say something. In fact, that's how the Apostle Paul would begin his missionary journeys. He would go to synagogues across the world, and as a visiting rabbi, he'd get the chance to speak. So Jesus was given the chance to read the scripture and say a word about it. And all the rabbis that had ever spoken before would always say, well, let me tell you what the great rabbis of old said about this. Here's what Hillel said this passage meant. Here's what Gamaliel said this passage meant. There is a teaching that, and they explained. They would quote other rabbis. They would quote famous rabbis of old. And yet here comes Jesus, and he reads the scripture. And he begins to explain the scripture. And he doesn't quote anybody. He explained the scripture as if he wrote it. Well, he did. He really did. And the people were amazed. He's not teaching like everybody else. He doesn't quote people. He doesn't hedge his thoughts. He says it plainly what it means, and he explains it so clearly we understand it. Man, this is incredible. We got to listen to this guy. And all of a sudden, the devil's in the church. Isn't it amazing the devil can get in the church? The devil's in the church in the form of a demon-possessed fellow who's sitting in the synagogue. Nobody noticed he was demon-possessed, but all of a sudden it becomes very obvious. Because the demon in this guy shouts out, "What do you got to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" And the "us" means him and the fellow who's possessed and the demon together. And then the demon speaks for himself and says, "I know who you are." Well, he sure did. Because there had been a time back whenever that demon had been an angel in heaven and had seen Jesus in his glory. And now, as an unclean spirit, having fallen from grace, he sees Jesus right there in the synagogue in Capernaum. You know what Jesus said to the demon? He didn't say, let's have a discussion about this. Let's reminisce about the old times when we saw each other in heaven. Well, let's talk about things a little bit. You know what Jesus said? Shut up. Shut up. You leave this place. You leave this man and you leave this place. The demon didn't like that idea, but you know what he had to do? He had to go. He had to go. And he caused the man to go into convulsions and scream out, and yet he left. He was gone. He was exorcised. And the people around there, they were just, their mouths dropped open. Good grief! What is this? Not only does this guy explain the scripture like nobody else, he has authority over unclean spirits. I was sitting right next to the unclean spirit, didn't know it. And they're amazed. They're shocked. I'm sure the synagogue ruler who gave Jesus the chance to speak that day was going, "Oh, I didn't know this about this fellow. I just knew he was from Nazareth." They're astounded because Jesus has authority over all. And after that synagogue service, they began to talk. You know, people talk. You ever notice that? They began to talk. And word spread about this Jesus of Nazareth, who's now Jesus in Capernaum, and who has this amazing authority. And the scripture says his fame spread through the whole region. Well, let's move on with the story of what I call a private miracle, verses 29 through 31. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever. And immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. And the fever left her. She began to serve them. Simon must have had a pretty good fishing business, because he and his brother must have had a pretty good sized house. They lived together. Simon's wife was there. His mother-in-law lived with him. I'm not so sure that's a great idea, but that's the way it was. His mother-in-law lived with him. We don't know who else might have been there, but apparently they're doing pretty good with their fishing business, and that's where they go to have a Sabbath meal after the Sabbath service. They go to have the dinner there at Simon's house. And when they go there, they discover that Simon's mother-in-law is sick. Luke, who's a doctor, records in his gospel that she had a high fever. She's really ill. And because she's really ill, she can't do anything to serve these guests. And her daughter, who is the hostess of the thing, is having to try to serve guests at the same time take care of her mama. They tell Jesus about this situation. And Jesus goes into the bedroom and he lifts that lady up. And immediately the fever left her. And I want you to notice that not only the fever left her, but strength went into her. Strength went into her. You know, if you have a high fever, you know, you usually bounce back real quick. If you have the flu and you get better, you don't do 50 push-ups the next day. You know, but not only did the fever leave her, strength entered her. And she wanted to join in and help serve the guests. So you had two women serving out of the kitchen. That's not always a good idea, but they were wanting to serve their guests, because not only have Simon and Andrew and James and John, but you had Jesus and whoever else was in the household, and then they wanted to do something to honor their guests, and she was able to. And you know what? I think this miracle had an impression on Peter. That's his mom-in-law. That was personal. He saw something that amazed him. He was at the synagogue service and saw that, but he saw something personal. It made an impression. It was a private miracle, an act of love in his own home. Well, we move on to what I call sunset supernatural, verses 32 through 34. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and cast out many demons. And he would not allow the demons to speak, because they knew him. Well, the Sabbath had ended, and therefore people could move about and could do work. You know, as I've mentioned to you before, there are all kind of rules and regulations about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. One of those regulations was that you couldn't carry a burden on the Sabbath, and the scribes got crazy with what they defined a burden. You know, they got real weird with what they defined as a burden. You know, I've told you before that they wouldn't let a person put their false teeth in on the Sabbath because that'd be carrying a burden. They wouldn't let a lady carrying a sewing needle on the Sabbath because that'd be carrying a burden. They wouldn't let somebody put a guy put something in their hair, because that'd be carrying a burden. They were crazy. They went nuts with defining things. But they did say that when the Sabbath was over, you could go back to what you normally did. And for the Jewish system of reckoning time, the morning started at 6 a.m. and the evening started at 6 p.m. And the Sabbath is technically over at 6 p.m., but most people don't have a clock. Most people, and they didn't have clocks like we have today, but they didn't have a measuring device. They didn't know how to tell time. So the scribes have determined a couple of ways that you can know that the Sabbath is over. One is, as I've said before, if you cannot distinguish between blue and gray at 20 paces, then the Sabbath is over. That's evening. And another way of determining that it's evening is if you can see three stars in the sky. If you can see three stars in the sky, then the Sabbath is over. It's the next day. And so the Sabbath is over, and people can carry a burden, and so they start carrying people who are sick. And where do they carry them? They carry them to Peter's door. How would you like for your address to be the place where everybody in town showed up with somebody sick? They come, they carry people, you know, and some of them are demon-possessed. That must have been weird. They're carrying people to Peter's door, where Jesus is. And Mark says he healed. He must have stepped outside and he began to heal them. And actually in the Greek, it's basically saying he healed everybody that came to him. When it says he healed many, it doesn't mean selectively. It means he healed everyone who came to him, and there were a lot of them. Why, there might have been 200 or 300 people that came to Peter's door that night. I don't know how many people came, but bunches and bunches of them did. He healed every one of every single disease. Man, I would have showed up. Would you? I would have showed up. I said, Jesus, my back hurts. Can you do anything about it? I would have showed up. Everybody that had something wrong showed up. They were healed. And the demon-possessed people, the demons were cast out, and Jesus would not allow the demons to talk about who He was. He would never allow testimony from an evil spirit about Him. But He would also not allow the people to get the wrong idea of what kind of Messiah He was. Because if they really thought He was the Messiah at that doorstep on that day, you know what they would think? Oh, let's go get some swords tomorrow and let's go fight the Romans. Because they expected a military leader. And Jesus had to be very careful that they did not misunderstand His purpose. Now, Jesus will come again, and He'll be a military leader. He'll lead an army of angels. But that was not His purpose in His first coming. And so He would not allow those demons to speak. And He healed everybody that came. I bet dozens and dozens and dozens of people would line up and show up at Peter's door. I don't know how long that lasted, but it must have gone on into the night. And can you imagine that Jesus, as a human being, was probably pretty tired. It was all over with. He's probably exhausted. And I'm sure Peter was ready to get it over with. That's his house. But I want you to notice what happens next. What I call pray and proceed, verses 35 through 39. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, He departed and went out to a desolate place. And there He prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for Him. And they found Him and said to Him, "Everyone is looking for You." And He said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also. That is why I came out." And He went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Jesus had to have been tired after that long healing service. But He got up early the next morning. In Greek, it means that He got up during the last watch of the night, between 3 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning. And the idea here is He got up about 4 o'clock. 4 a.m. How many of us get up at 4 a.m. to pray? He got up around 4 o'clock in the morning. When everybody else is asleep, while it's all dark, dogs are not barking a whole lot. I mean, He got up, He left Peter's house, and He left Capernaum, and He went out to a desolate place, and He prayed until sunset. He prayed. Why did Jesus pray? Because as a human being, He needed God the Father to guide Him just like we do. And He prayed for God's guidance in His life. He communed with the Father. Simon Peter and his brother Andrew, they got up. I'm sure some other people probably showed up at his front door wanting something from Jesus. And Simon looks around. Jesus is not there. And he and his brother and the others, they start looking for Him. By the way, this is the first time in the Scripture where Simon is portrayed as the leader of the group. His name is first. And they look for Him, and they can't find Him. And eventually, somehow they do. They go out there looking all around for Him, and I don't know, maybe Jesus is walking in that direction, and they find Him. And they say, "Jesus, everybody's looking for You. What you doing out here?" And Jesus said, "Time to go, boys. I'm not going back to Capernaum. We're going to move on to another town. We're going to take this mission someplace else. I don't need to preach through every community in the area. That's why I came. Are you going to go with me, boys?" And I'm sure they said yes. And that's what they did. They began to go to different villages, to different towns, and Jesus would go to the synagogue, and He'd get that chance as a visiting rabbi, by now a very famous rabbi. He'd get that chance to preach, and He would drive out demons, and He would explain the Scripture in a fresh voice so that people could understand. You see, Jesus was telling Simon and Andrew and the others, this gospel is not meant just for Capernaum. It's not just for this one town. It's for everybody. Everybody needs to hear. You know, there are some churches today that are very happy to be their own clique. They're very happy to be their own group. Us four and no more. We have to realize that one of the main purposes of this church and every church is for the people who are not here yet. It's for the people who are not here yet. We are here to reach people with the gospel just like Jesus traveled to other places with the gospel. Because God loves everybody. God is not willing that any should perish, is what the Scripture says, but that all should reach repentance, that all should come to repentance. And so, Jesus does that. He preaches with that fresh authority, and He casts out demons, and that got people's attention, and He went throughout all Galilee. And we'll finish today with one last story, one last message that I call Touching the Outcast. Look at verse 40 through 45. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, and said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But he went out and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. And people were coming to him from every quarter. The term leper can describe a variety of skin diseases. I'm sure in your Bible it probably has a footnote that talks about that. There are many versions of leprosy, and of course medical knowledge was not the same then as it is now. But the rules for someone with a leprosy of any sort was pretty clear. There were very strict rules regarding it. The leper had to live away from the community. He was shut out of his town. He had to cover his body up to his upper lip. He had to keep at least 50 paces away from any other person. Can you imagine living like that? If you were near anybody, you had to try to stay at least 50 paces away from any other person. And if he got around other people, he had to holler out, make it clear. He had to say, "Unclean! Unclean! I'm unclean!" So that everybody around him would know not to go near him. Can you imagine the isolation of that kind of a life? Whatever type of leprosy this man had, that's the kind of life he lived. And so this man comes to Jesus. He's heard these stories about Jesus healing everybody who came to him. He's heard these stories, and he comes to Jesus with a mixture of desperation. Scripture says he was imploring him. That means begging him. "Jesus, help me." He came with humility. He knelt down before Jesus. And he came with faith. He said, "Jesus, if you will, you can. If you will, you can. I've heard the stories of you healing people of every kind of disease. I believe it. If you're willing to help me, I know you can. There's something of God in you. I don't understand it all, but I know that." Scripture said Jesus saw him. Now, I bet everybody else around saw him jump back. They all saw this leper come up and run up to Jesus, and I bet everybody around jumped back. "Whoa, leper!" Maybe somebody picked up a rock and threw at him to try to drive him away. Everyone saw the disease. Jesus saw the person. He always sees the person. And the Scripture says, moved with compassion. That's a strong word in Greek. Something in Jesus moved him deeply. And he did something that nobody did. Nobody did. He reached out his hand and he touched him. Nobody touched a leper. But Jesus did. That might have been the first time that anybody touched this man in years. That might have been the first time in years he'd felt the warmth of a human touch. Jesus reached out and touched him, and he spoke to him, and he said, "I will. Be clean." And it was done. The diseased skin vanished. Fresh baby-like skin appeared. All of a sudden, the man was completely healed, right in front of everybody's eyes. He was completely healed. I wonder what he did next. Did he stay on his knees in humility and shock? Did he jump up and down and shout and praise God? I wonder how he reacted. We don't know because the text doesn't say, but we do know that Jesus gave him an interesting command. He said, "Go straight to the priest. Don't stop to talk to people. Don't go around talking to people about this. Go straight to Jerusalem." Now remember, they're in Galilee. Jerusalem is not down the road at the corner store. They're in Galilee. They're 2 days' walk from Jerusalem. Jesus said, "Go to Jerusalem, go to the priest on duty, and follow what the law says as proof to them that you've been healed." Well, that's an interesting command. But that's what Jesus wanted him to do, and there's a reason for it. You see, had he done that, had he followed what the law commanded, he would have gone to the priest, and the priest would have examined him. There was a sacrifice involved. There was a ceremony I'm going to explain. And the priest would have been able to give him a certificate of healing to document to everybody that he was now acceptable back in the community. And he would have been able to take that certificate with him and take it back to his hometown and go back to his local rabbis and say, "I'm a clean man. I'm healed. Here's the certificate from the priest." He could go back to his wife, to his family, to his children. He could be restored in his community. It would have been official. There was a practical reason Jesus was telling him to go to the priest. But there also was a symbolic reason. You see, that ceremony that's laid out in Leviticus chapter 13 for somebody to go through if they've been healed of leprosy, kind of a strange, weird ceremony. It involved two birds. One bird was put in a jar and killed. And the blood of that executed bird was then placed on the other bird, and then that second bird was let go to fly away. And then the blood from the dead bird was also placed on certain spots on the person who's supposedly healed. Well, what's that all about? Well, priests didn't understand it. They just knew God laid this down in Leviticus 13 to do it, so they did it. And the healed man would not have understood it at that time, but you know that that ceremony actually pictured what Jesus was doing. You see, that bird that was placed in a jar and killed was symbolic of Jesus' crucifixion. And the blood placed on the bird and set free was symbolic of Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And then the blood placed on the person who was healed was symbolic of what Jesus was doing in their life. It was placed on his right ear, and that symbolized God's word. And it was placed on his right thumb, and that symbolized God's work. And it was placed on his right toe, and that symbolized God's walk. And then of all things, the ceremony called for some oil to be also added to where those blood spots were. Oil was to be placed on that, and that symbolized the Holy Spirit. That God was changing a person completely. It symbolized what Jesus was going to do. They didn't understand it back then. We can figure it out now. They just knew that was a ceremony. And Jesus said, if you'll go to Jerusalem and see the priest and offer the sacrifice that Moses has demanded, it will be a testimony to them. To who? The priest. Jesus healed me. It'll be a testimony to the temple. A testimony to the priest. Jesus really is from God, and he healed me. Well, that would have been a good thing to do. Testify to the preachers. That would have been a good thing to do. But the man didn't do it. Scripture says he went out and just started blabbermouthing. Just blabbermouthing. Just yakking. Now, he's excited he got healed. I know that. I understand it. He just goes around Galilee talking to everybody he can. I was a leper, now I'm clean. And he starts blabbermouthing. And the consequence of that is that the former leper and the healer reverse places. Because now the former leper can go in public places and the healer has to go to desolate places. He has to stay out in desolate places because otherwise he's swarmed with people and he doesn't have any privacy to teach his disciples. That wasn't God's will. But this whole incident does show something of God's love. You see, the leper came to Jesus as he was, and Jesus took him as he was. God meets people where they are in life and what they are in life. And he changes them into something fresh and new. He can change the lives that are most scarred with sin. And many of us have scars. We have emotional scars of what's been done to us, what we've been a part of, what we've done ourselves. Jesus can take those scars and change the meaning of those scars and make something good out of it. And he can clean a person's life. It doesn't matter what a person's been involved in their past. You know Jesus can clean you up. You don't come to God and clean yourself up for him to accept it. You come to God and he cleans you up. He's the one who gives the bath. He cleans up your life. He changes you because of the blood. He can remove the greatest ugliness of what sin has done. Leprosy is a real disease in the Bible. It's a real disease in our world, but it's also symbolic of sin. You see, leprosy is always deeper than the surface of the skin. It spreads and it isolates. Isn't that what sin does? It's deeper than we realize. It spreads beyond our control. And it isolates us from people. And yet Jesus can change it. He changed it literally in that man's life, and he can change it morally in our lives. Jesus always has compassion. With him, they're never outcasts. There's never people who are beyond his love. So here are these stories. We have stories of the authority of Jesus. The authority of truth. He preached the truth and explained things clearly. The authority over evil. He has authority over all evil. And even authority over human problems. Human problems that may seem to us to be unsolvable. He has authority over that. He's Lord of all. And the question is, as I talked to the men yesterday at the men's breakfast, is he your boss? Have you submitted your heart to him? Is he your boss? Do you submit to his authority every day? Because only by following him in obedience does he change us, does he mold us, does he make us into what God intends. May we submit to him. Let's bow for prayer.